on the road again. Just can't wait to get on the road again. Now, it seems certain that these famous lines have been sung by Willie Nelson thousands and thousands of times. And though Willie Nelson is the one who got these words into our heads, his thoughts were by no means original. Throughout human history, countless people have had the desire to get out on the open road and see what adventures await them. Now, we know that with the current virus going around, that adventuresome spirit has been tampered just a bit. But when it comes to this spirit of adventure, this desire to get out, the Apostle Paul was an individual just like that. Paul could only stay in one place for so long before he needed to get on the road again. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul would have wholeheartedly agreed with the great missionary David Livingstone, who said, quote, "I am prepared to go anywhere so long as it is forward." Now, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of Acts this morning, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 15, verse 35, and then we're going to continue all the way through Acts chapter 16 as Paul is heading out on the road again. And in this section of Scripture, we're going to begin tracking the travels of the Apostle Paul and his adventures as he embarks on his second of four missionary journeys. And to add a little extra fun to this passage with kind of the doom and gloom that we've experienced over the last couple of weeks, each of the five sections that we'll be working through are song titles. We're going to see, first of all, Breaking Up is Hard to Do. Then, You've Got a Friend in Me. Thirdly, we'll see, Should I Stay or Should I Go? Fourth is Jailhouse Rock. And then fifth is Hit the Road, Jack. Now, with that said, let's move into our first section. That's Breaking Up is Hard to Do. We find this in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. Since we're covering such a large section of Scripture this morning, I'm not going to read the verses up front. We'll just get into it. But to remind you of our context, to remind you where we are, is that Paul and Barnabas at this time have been back ministering in their home church in Antioch. Remember, it was their home church in Antioch that sent them on their first missionary journey. They went on that missionary journey for about 2 years. They went back to Antioch, but then there was a dust-up over the Judaizers. And we covered this last week. And I would encourage you, if you missed last week's message, to go online and listen to it. It's entitled Saved by Grace. And the idea there was that these Judaizers had come into the church in Antioch and said, well, it's great that you believe in the gospel and everything, but you also have to be circumcised and you also have to keep the law of Moses. Well, Paul and Barnabas weren't having any of that. And so the whole group of them traveled south to Jerusalem, and there was the Jerusalem Council that we found last week there in the first part of Acts 15, and it was decided that the Gentiles, yes, that they were saved by grace through faith, and that they didn't have to keep the law of Moses. And so now Paul and Barnabas are back up there in Antioch, and about 2 years have passed, or up to 2 years, since their first missionary journey. So verse 36 is where we pick up with that as our context. It says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. I love the heart of Paul. Paul's like, you know, it's great that we're ministering here and everything, but we planted all these churches on our first missionary journey. He probably didn't call it his first missionary journey, but we'll call it that. On our first missionary journey, and we need to see how they're doing. We need to see how they're growing in the Lord. We need to see how they're maturing in their faith. So Paul wanted to go check on all those fellowships that were established on their first missionary journey. Notice Paul didn't want to just establish churches so he could have it on his kind of apostle baseball card, if you will. He didn't just have like as these stats of all the things he'd done. He cared about people, and he cared about people that they grow in the Lord. And so he didn't want to just plant a church and see people saved. He wanted to see them grow. He wanted to see them mature. And so I think there's an early application right here. I want to take two applications from verse 36. Application number one is our goal should not be merely to make converts, but to make disciples. I think it's a failure sometimes with how modern ministry is done. It's kind of this, let me just go and make a convert and then never talk to that person again and move on. Brandy and I, we probably remember this same incident. We were very young. We were early young Christians, and we were young married people, and we had no kids, and we just didn't realize how much time we had on our hands. When we didn't have kids, and we were out, and you can imagine this, a married couple, we were out shooting hoops at this church. We were just shooting basketball, and here comes a guy riding through. It's in the Memorial area of Houston, Texas, and he comes flying through on his 10-speed and yells at us, Jesus loves you, as he zooms by. Doesn't know if we're believers or unbelievers, but I think that was his ministry that he was doing. Well, Paul wasn't into flyby ministry. He wasn't into just riding his 10-speed by as quickly as possible and just saying, Jesus loves you. He wanted to make disciples, and he was following the Great Commission. Let me read for you what Jesus said, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. He said, go therefore and make converts. No, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, he gives a key to what a disciple is. Notice, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who obeys the things that Jesus taught, who learns after Jesus, who seeks to emulate Jesus and everything that he does. So that's application number one, to make disciples, not only converts. Application number two is a little more personal. Is it your personal desire to continue on from conversion to discipleship? Many people are content with conversion. They come into the household of God, and if you will, they sit down in the foyer of the household of God. They just sit down. Well, don't you want to go into kind of, you're an adopted son or daughter of God. Come on, let's have full familial relationship. I'm good right here. I'm saved. I'm just going to kind of hang out in the mud room of the house of God. No, let's go fully in. Let's become disciples. So not only make disciples of others, but actually to be disciples ourselves. Now, as we move into verse 37, the situation's about to heat up. It says, now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. So we're determined here. It speaks of resolve, of purpose. And so the idea is that it was a non-negotiable for Barnabas that John Mark come with him. John Mark was coming with him on this trip. Now, it's easy to understand why this would be so important for Barnabas. As you might remember, John Mark had flaked out on the first trip. The first missionary journey, he was with them for a while, and then he was like, you know what? I'm going back, guys. And so he left, and he went back to Antioch. But remember Barnabas' nickname? It's Son of Encouragement. That's who he is. Barnabas is a guy who wants to encourage others, who wants to build others up, who takes people who have fallen down and lifts them back up and says, let's keep going. And so true to his nickname, Barnabas wanted to get John Mark back into ministry. Barnabas wanted to get John Mark back on the horse, if you will. And I believe that this should be our attitude as well. You know, it's been said about Christians that we're the only army who shoots their wounded. That when a person is as wounded and fallen, then we many times just turn our back on that person and just let them go. But we should seek to get people plugged back in after they fail. Now, obviously, a person has to repent. We understand that. But that should be our desire. This desire seems to be at the heart of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when he said these words, or wrote these words, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So when we see Christians in sin, that it should be our desire to bring them out of that sin, to restore them to fellowship with Christ, well, to help them to get out of that trespass, to get out of that sin. So now that we have seen Barnabas' view regarding John Mark, wants to bring him on this trip, let's seek to understand where Paul is coming from, verse 38. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now this word insisted here, it has the idea of right judgment. In other words, Paul was convinced that it would have been poor judgment to bring John Mark along. Paul was convinced that John Mark really wasn't ready to go back out on the field. And this word departed is a very strong word that Paul speaks of here. This word departed means removed oneself, forsook, deserted. Strong words. So right now, Paul has a low view of John Mark as a Christian worker. He's like, he's not ready yet. Well, in contrast to Barnabas, so Paul believes that John Mark is an unneeded liability and that he should not be allowed to come on the trip, that he's not going to be a help, that this is serious business. Well, just as I understand Barnabas's view, I understand Paul's view as well. Perhaps John Mark was not ready to get back in the saddle. Maybe it wasn't time yet. Maybe he wasn't prepared for the hardships of missionary work in the first century, and maybe he was going to, in a sense, be an anchor to Paul and Barnabas as they sought to minister. Well, sadly, Paul and Barnabas are unable to come to an agreement. Notice verse 39. But the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. That word sharp there, it's the Greek word from which we get the English word paroxysm. And it means a sudden outburst of emotion or of action. And so because they cannot agree regarding John Mark, the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas breaks up. This has always been a sad verse to me. It's always been sad to me that these two guys, they couldn't see eye to eye, and so they mutually choose to stop traveling together. And as we look at this, and as you go and read commentaries about it, you're going to get all kinds of viewpoints. You're going to get all kinds of viewpoints on like, well, Paul was right, or Barnabas was right, or this or that, or what the other. Let me just tell you, none of them truly know. None of us truly know. We don't know who was wrong or who was right. They could have both been wrong. Or it could have been the right time for them to travel with other people. The Lord could be using this so that actually is kind of doubling the efforts up. We just don't know. But I think there is a valuable lesson, something that we can know from verses 38 and 39. It's this. Sometimes believers just don't see eye to eye on how to do ministry. And instead of continuing in conflict, they should simply go their separate ways. There comes a time to go their separate ways. I have some very, very close friends who are fellow pastors. But you know what? I probably couldn't pastor in the same church with him because we just have different views on how to do certain things. We can work together in some ways, but in other ways, we just have different viewpoints on how to do ministry. And so instead of us just fighting over that, well, let's just do ministry separately. Let's just do what the Lord's called us to do. I love what we read in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And so to do ministry together, we have to be on the same page. And so like for this fellowship, there's myself and some other elders, and we come together on these big issues, we have to be agreed. If we're going to do ministry together, we have to be agreed. And so when there's people in leadership or on a ministry team, and they say, well, I just don't agree with the vision of the church. Well, then I say, unless you get on board with these fundamentals, you can't do ministry here. This is what we're doing. And it's okay if you go somewhere else. The Lord can use us in the different directions that we go. Now, let's continue on to the last part of Acts 15, verse 39. We read, "And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus." If you remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus originally. And so Barnabas and John Mark, they had previously ministered there on that first missionary journey before John Mark had left. And so they go back there to minister. One commentator says this about Barnabas, and I think it's instructive. It says, "Barnabas' desire to offer John Mark another opportunity was certainly commendable and godly. Even though Paul viewed it as unwise, many of God's servants would have dropped out of ministry had it not been for a gracious Barnabas who was willing to give us another chance after we failed." And I know in my own life, when I was on staff at Calvary Houston, I did a lot of things wrong. And I know there are two guys, Pastor Charlie and Pastor Dan, who were Barnabases to me. That when I messed up, that they gave me instruction, they corrected me and brought me back into ministry and helped me to keep going. And so it's important for us to do that with the John Marks in our life. You hear that, John Mark? That's right. Okay, all right. Verse 40 says, "But Paul chose Silas and departed." So Paul's new traveling companion is Silas. And remember, Silas had come back up from Jerusalem after the Jerusalem Council. And then he felt led by the Lord to stay there in Antioch. And now, what does the Lord do? The Lord uses Silas as the new traveling partner for Paul. And so it's pretty awesome to see how the Lord's providence works and how he's ministering and moving through these different things. Continuing on in verse 40, we read, "But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." Now, some people see this being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. They say, aha, Paul was commended by the brethren to the grace of God, but we don't read that Barnabas and John Mark were, therefore Paul and Silas were the true guys. Well, I don't think that's what's happening at all. It doesn't tell us that Barnabas and John Mark were in disobedience. I believe what Luke is doing is Luke is shifting the focus of the book of Acts to the Apostle Paul. That Barnabas is going to kind of fade from the scene, and now the focus is truly on Paul and what God is doing through the Apostle Paul. And so he wants everyone to know, as they read this book, that the Apostle Paul is a guy that God was using greatly. So Paul and Silas, here, they leave Antioch with the approval of the church in Antioch. And again, I believe that Luke is mentioning this because Paul is going to become the primary focus of the book of Acts. Now, it is also encouraging, kind of a spoiler alert, to realize that this is not the end of the story for John Mark. Because if this is all that we knew of John Mark, we say, well, that was kind of a bummer. He just fades into obscurity. But that's not true, because John Mark would go on to become the Apostle Peter's right-hand man. And the Holy Spirit would use John Mark to pen the Gospel of Mark. So think about that just for a minute. For how many times that you've read the Gospel of Mark, that you've been encouraged by the Gospel of Mark, know that it was written by a guy who on his first missionary trip flaked out. And yet God used him, restored him. And wonderfully, John Mark would also be reconciled to the Apostle Paul. One of the most beautiful verses in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, he tells to Timothy, hey, send Mark to me, for he is useful to me for ministry. So the beautiful reconciliation there, that he would become a faithful co-laborer in the ministry to the Apostle Paul and be a guy who would write Holy Scripture. Amazing. And additionally, later in 1 Corinthians, Paul would commend the ministry of Barnabas as well, use him as an example of a godly guy. So I think the application for this is that we should be willing to be reconciled to fellow believers. Sometimes believers don't see eye to eye, and sometimes it's angrily, and there's a separation. But leave the door open for reconciliation. Leave the door open. Be willing to be reconciled. I've seen that in my own life, where people that we didn't see eye to eye, and then the Lord softens things over time, and they're able to have a relationship with that person again. So please leave the door open to reconciliation with those fellow believers. All right, let's move on to verse 41. It says, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, I had a map that I was going to have up here on the screen, and then I put it up there this morning before service, and I realized you would have to be a fighter pilot to see the print on it. You would have to have really, really, really good eyesight. And so I just said, you know what? You have a map in the back of your Bible. You can consult it later. So basically, Paul and Silas, they head north and then east, and they visit the churches that were established during their first missionary journey. So instead of going to Cyprus like the first time, they just head north and east on the mainland to go to these different churches. Now, this word strengthening in verse 41 is a great word. It means supporting. It means to place firmly upon. So he's wanting to help them, encourage them, build them up. And so for more on this subject of this strengthening, this building up, would you hold on to Acts and then turn right a little bit to 1 Corinthians? Would you turn to 1 Corinthians? So it's Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. I want to look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, because Paul, what he does here is he compares the believer's life to a building, to a structure. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay. So kind of tying this imagery to what we talked about last week, really made Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 foundational to our study. You know, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is by grace through faith. Okay, so that's that foundation Paul is talking about here. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the foundation is there. You're saved. There's that foundation. But then Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's where you build on top of that foundation. The foundation is salvation here, but then those good works that God's called us to live out are the building on top of that. And so that's what Paul's wanting from these individual believers as he's going back on this mission trip. He's laid the foundation. They've believed in Jesus Christ. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit, but he wants to see how they're building on that foundation. We realize that's what a foundation is for, is to build on. So notice he says in verses 12 through 17, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, and it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Did you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? For if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So it's basically saying that these good works that we walk out as a believer, done with the right intention, then what happens? It's like building on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. And what happens, this day that Paul is referring to is the judgment seat of Christ. The day when we have that ultimate accountability, that ultimate performance review as believers, not for our salvation, okay? Our salvation is set, the foundation is there, but for rewards or loss of rewards, depending on how we serve the Lord. And so as we build on this, then that will be tested one day. And so the structure we have built will be tested by the Lord. And so it's exciting because that means each day counts for us as believers. Each day is something that we can use to keep building on that foundation, to build up into who God wants us to be. But if we spend our lives messing around, failing to be disciples, then we're building on it with wood, hay, and straw. We don't lose our salvation, but you lose rewards. You lose that opportunity to be rewarded by the Lord. And so it's important for us to have this in mind, that we want to be built into these disciples so that when the day comes where the Lord judges our works that we've done as believers, how faithful we were to what it says in Ephesians 2:10, for that works that we were created for, that the Lord can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It's an exciting thing. So that's what Paul is wanting. Paul is wanting that each of these believers show themselves approved on the day when they're at the Bema seat of Christ, that they would be able to look the Lord Jesus in the eye and be rewarded by him. All right, let's turn back to Acts 16, if you would, as we move into our second section, and that's You've Got a Friend in Me. We'll find this in verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 16. Verse 1 says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, please remember that Lystra was where Paul had been stoned and left for dead on his first missionary journey. If I were the Apostle Paul, then as I would kind of near Lystra, I'd be like, I don't really know if I want to go back to Lystra. It kind of turned out poorly last time. But the Apostle Paul is not like me. He's tough. It says, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. That's very important. So we know that his grandmother and his mother were faithful Jewish women. We're going to read about them later in the scriptures. But that his father was a Greek, and it seems perhaps an unbeliever. And so Timothy, though, is going to become famous to us. He's going to become Paul's son in the faith. He's going to be his right-hand man. We're going to have 1st and 2nd Timothy written, these letters written to Timothy by Paul to help him grow in the faith, grow as a pastor. Now, for more on who Timothy would become, would you turn for just a moment to Philippians? So turn right once again, but this time to Philippians. So Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Just kind of fast forward in time a little bit to let you know who Timothy is going to become. Philippians 2, starting in verse 19, Paul writes to the people in Philippi, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. I want you to just let that stick in your mind for just a minute as we move through this section. What an encouragement, what a help, what a ministry Timothy provided to Paul. So as we turn back to Acts 16, I believe that there's a wonderful lesson as we think about who Timothy became and where he came from. And it's simply this, that the Lord can take what was a terrible trial and turn it into a tremendous blessing. Let me say that again. The Lord can take what was a terrible trial and turn it into a tremendous blessing. Think about it. Lystra was a place where they stoned Paul and left him for dead outside the city, and yet that's the same place that was the origin of his greatest disciple. Think about that. Think about the economy of God. This is a beautiful picture. Lystra being a place of stoning and a place where Timothy is from, it's a fulfillment of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's a wonderful picture. Now, continuing on in Acts 16 to verse 2, it says, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy Most likely he got saved on that first missionary journey, and he's really growing in the Lord. And he's a guy who's well known. He's a man of proven character. He has a good reputation among fellow believers. Verse 3 says, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now we look at this and say, well, what's going on? Why would Paul make Timothy get circumcised if you don't need to be circumcised to be right with God? What's happening here? Well, we know this was not to keep the law. Paul's already made that clear. We understand that. Well, this is so Timothy's parentage wouldn't be a stumbling block to the Jews he was trying to minister to. You see, among many of the Jews, they thought, well, if your father was Greek, you're automatically an apostate. You're out. And so if Timothy refused to be circumcised and they knew that, then they just wouldn't listen to him. So what's happening here is, in order to not be a stumbling block to the Jews that they're trying to minister to the gospel, since Timothy was half Jewish by parentage, then they went ahead and had him circumcised. And this is that principle that Paul had of, I'm going to be all things to all men. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became as a Gentile. I think a wonderful example is Hudson Taylor. If you're familiar with missionary endeavors sent out from England, there's a lot of good things that happened out of England, this missionary endeavors. But one of the things that I think that England did wrong is they had this idea, as they sent out missionaries so often, that in order to become a Christian, you must need to become English first and then become a Christian. Well, Hudson Taylor, he bucked that, and as he went to China and sought to minister in inland China, he did something revolutionary. He started dressing like the Chinese. And he started cutting his hair like the Chinese. And he began to eat the food of the Chinese. And he did things in such a way to minister to the Chinese people. And it was amazing, amazing success. God used him greatly. And that's exactly what's happening here. In order to reach the Jews, if it was going to be a stumbling block that Timothy wasn't circumcised, he said, let's just do this thing. So that's not a stumbling block. That's not the reason people reject the gospel. So a beautiful picture of seeking to minister to people where they are. All right, let's move on to verses 4 and 5. It says, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So Paul and Silas, they share the decree from the Jerusalem council. We don't have time to go through that again. You can listen to last week's study online if you like. But as they receive the word, notice these believers are strengthened in the faith. They're growing. And then what happens? More and more people get saved. They increase in number daily. Beautiful thing. All right, let's move into our third section now. Should I stay or should I go? And we're going to find this in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 16. Verse 6, really, really interesting verse, says, now when they had gone through Phrygia to the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. What? The Holy Spirit is forbidding them to preach the word in Asia. That seems really weird to us. Right? Doesn't the scripture say, hey, preach the word in all the earth. Preach to every creature. But we have to remember, too, the Holy Spirit has specific good works for us, specific direction for us. Very interesting verse. I'm reminded of Psalm 37, verse 23, that says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. As we seek to walk in obedience to God, God's going to guide our steps. But it's also been well said that the stops of a good man are also ordered by the Lord. And so think about that if you're familiar with the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. God kind of gave them an interesting GPS system, right? There was this pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. And then whenever the pillar would go up and start to move, they'd say, okay, it's time to move. And then whenever the pillar would stay, they said, okay, it's time to stay. And so it is here that the Lord is leading them, but he's got a specific place he wants them to go. Now, we're not told how the Holy Spirit forbade Paul and Silas, but what we do know is that Paul and Silas were sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit. They were willing to be changed, and they wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit wanted to go somewhere else. There's an application question for us here. Are we sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are we willing to submit to him as he changes our plans? Okay, so often, I personally get bent out of shape because I like to have plans. And I want to do things in a certain way. And I found out most of the time the Lord doesn't respect my plans. The Lord has his own way of doing things and his own direction for me. And so for me, am I willing to submit when he forbids me of going here and says go there? Am I willing to submit to him? So Paul and Silas were. And so it's important for us to not have our own plans, but to have the Lord's plans. To not say we're going to do this and that, but as James says, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Now, continuing on in Acts 16, to verses 7 through 9, says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they're still seeking the will of the Lord. The Lord says, no, don't go there. And then Paul receives this clear vision that this is where they're supposed to go. They're supposed to go to Macedonia and to come and help him. And I love that it's just so clear in the vision. The guy says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay, now I know where to go. Verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I emphasize the we and us of this verse because that's changed. We've never seen this before. There hasn't been a we and an us up to this point, which lets us know that Luke has just joined the chat. Luke is now a part of the crew. Luke, the physician, has now joined Paul's crew. Here in verse 10, we don't know the circumstances. We don't know how he hooked up with the Apostle Paul and with Silas and with Timothy, but here he is. And I think there's a lesson for that in verse 10, that as we carry out the work of the ministry, the Lord will bring like-minded believers to come alongside us. You know, when we, you know, came out here, when Brandy and I moved out here with 20-month-old Phoebe, you know, we knew Frank and Vicky, and we didn't really know anybody else. We'd heard about some other people. We heard about Rick, and that's been an experience. We heard about some other people. But then the Lord has brought people along the way. The Lord's brought people to do ministry with us. So just do the work of the ministry. Seek to be led by the Lord, and the Lord's going to bring those people along. So beautiful picture here of how the Lord just brings Luke to the party. Let's move on now to in Acts 16 to our fourth section. That's Jailhouse Rock. And we'll find this in verses 11 through 34. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. I love that. So this is a momentous event, and we kind of would miss it if we didn't really think about it. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, they made it to Philippi, so this is the first time that the gospel has reached Europe. The gospel has reached Europe. It's gone to Greece. And here's the great irony, because many misguided people, they often dismiss Christianity as a quote-unquote Western religion. But now it's the first time it's made it to the West. The Christianity started in the Middle East. And so what we have here, though, is for the first time the gospel reached Europe, and it's a blessing. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. It's very interesting. That here in Philippi, there doesn't seem to be even 10 Jewish men. Because to have a synagogue, you would need 10 Jewish men. That was kind of how they did things. That was the cultural norm. And so for the fact that there's, on the Sabbath day, there's no synagogue to meet in. Instead, there's simply some women who are down by the riverside where they would pray and seek the Lord. That's interesting. And so what does Paul do? Well, Paul goes and ministers to these women. You know, Paul's often misrepresented by the enemies of Christ as he's a misogynist and just hated women and this kind of stuff. But here we see that Paul and his crew are seeking to share the gospel with a group of women who are seeking the Lord. Verse 14 says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Now please understand that this woman Lydia, she was a wealthy woman. Because to be a seller of purple, in fact, the Romans actually forbid certain people from selling purple because it was so pricey and it was symbolic of royalty. So this woman, Lydia, she's a worshiper of the God of Israel, and she'd apparently moved to Philippi for business, wealthy woman. So next we read in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And I love that. This is another reminder that the Lord is always the initiator and we're always the responders. Romans 3:11, Paul said, there is none who seeks after God. He doesn't say there's some, there might be one here or there. No, there's none of us that seek after God, that we have to respond to God seeking after us. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So this beautiful picture of the Lord reaching out, initiating, and then for us, responding by faith to his offer. Now moving on in Acts 16 to verse 15, it says, "Then when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." So Lydia believes and all her household believes, and most likely those were her servants. So they all believe in the gospel. They're all baptized. And then we see this wonderful hospitality of Lydia. She says, "Come and stay with us." You know, that when you're here in town, this is where you're going. Now, things are going too smoothly for the Apostle Paul. Things are just going too well. We know that he can only have smooth sailing for so long. Trouble is right around the corner, and it finds him in verses 16 and 17. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Now here's the deal. There's this young girl, okay, and she's possessed. And she's possessed by this demon, and somehow this demon is able to do some kind of fortune telling. We're not given all the details. We don't know how this works. But she was a valuable asset to her owners. They used her somehow to make money through this spirit of divination, through this fortune telling. But the problem with that's a problem in of itself in that situation for this poor girl. But added to that is now she, the demon within her, is crying out, following around the Apostle Paul and his group, that these are servants of the Most High God that proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you've seen this kind of thing. You've seen where demons proclaim who Jesus is. But the big deal is Jesus didn't want, and the Apostle Paul doesn't want, a demon testifying who he is. You don't want demons testifying on your behalf. That's not a good look. And so there's a problem here. Verse 18, notice, "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Now, some have given the Apostle Paul grief here because he waited for many days before casting this demon out of this woman or this girl. Oh, why didn't he do it? I believe that there's God's timing in this situation. God's timing. He's waiting for God's timing. Because think about all the things that God could heal that he waits on. And so there's always God's timing in the situation. So in the right time, this demon is cast out of this woman. Verse 19. "And when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" Okay, so these guys are mad because now this slave girl is useless to them. She doesn't have this demon in her anymore. They can't make money off her anymore. So they care nothing for this girl. They only care for their loss of profit. So what do? They grab Paul and Silas, and then they start telling lies about them. And isn't it kind of ironically funny that when unbelievers lie about us, we're shocked somehow? I can't believe they would say that. Oh, you can't believe? Remember that the enemies of Christ do not fight fair. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. So people who follow after him, people who walk in disobedience, are going to be liars too. So expect that when enemies come against you, they're not going to fight fair. They're going to lie about you. But trust that God knows. All right, let's continue on in verses 22 through 24. "Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely, having received such a charge. And he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." This is a radical situation, a terrible turn of events. And these guys, they just take the word of these individuals who drug them there. They rip off their clothes and they just have them beaten with rods. And then they take them in prison for the night and they put their feet in stocks. That's a terrible situation. And at this point, as I look at that, You know, we should ask ourselves how we would react in this sort of situation. I wish I could say I would be just like Paul's going to be, but I think I was like, well, thanks a lot, Lord. Really? I wanted to go to Asia. You sent me to Europe, and this is the thanks that I get? And so we see this difficulty that they're going through, but how do they respond? Verse 25, but at midnight, we have the jailhouse rock. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What an amazing reaction to this situation. Then in the midst of this horrible injustice that they've suffered, they're praising the Lord. And this Paul's response here, Silas's response, it gives credence to what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. This is what Paul wrote. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now we look at those verses, and you know what? We could be going through something horrible, and someone who's never gone through difficulty could flippantly give us those verses, and we don't take it. But realize that when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these verses to you and to me, that he's been through it. And so Paul can say, rejoice always. He can say, pray without ceasing. He can say, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Because he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Because he was shipwrecked numerous times. Because he was in prison. Because he was beaten unjustifiably. Because he was put in the stocks. And he prayed and sought the Lord. And so there's a lesson for us in all of this, that when we suffer patiently for the sake of Christ, it gives our testimony credibility. When we suffer patiently for the sake of Christ, it gives our testimony credibility. See, all the prisoners were listening to what was going on. They were like, man, these guys are different. Now, the Lord's going to respond here in Acts 16, verses 26 and 27. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, I love that. he was asleep on the job. Awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. All right. So what happened here is usually how it would, this was a Roman province, and so what happened is usually it was a retired centurion who would be like the local jailkeeper. But here's the deal. Under Roman law, if you let a prisoner go, then you're going to suffer whatever that prisoner that you let go, whatever was going to happen to them. So he's like, you know what, instead of suffering that, I'm just going to go ahead and kill myself. I'm going to be done with this. I'm done. But notice verses 28 through 30, but Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. See, the rest of the prisoners there, they must have been just so freaked out with the situation. They're like, we're not going anywhere. And Paul and Silas hadn't gone anywhere. And so Paul calls out that, hey, don't harm yourself. We're here. Verse 29. And then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? See, remember, Paul and Silas had been in town for a few days. They've been preaching the gospel for a while. And so no doubt this jailer had already knew who they were and had already heard this. But now this supernatural situation has confirmed for him, this is the real deal. What must I do to be saved? Verse 31, Paul said, well, first of all, you need to keep the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. No, he doesn't say any of those things. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. I love that. Simple gospel. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So again, this is being saved by grace through faith. Third plug, if you missed last week, listen to it online because this ties into this verse right here, that if they would just believe in Jesus Christ, he and his household would be saved. Now, one small thing, everyone in his household would need to believe as well. He couldn't believe for his household. God has no grandchildren, right? He only has children, only sons and daughters. I can't believe for my children. You can't believe for your children. Each person has to place their individual faith in Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is that everyone who believes in your household, the gospel is open for you and you can be saved. All right, verses 32 through 34. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. See, notice in verse 32 that he spoke the word of the Lord to him. They share the gospel with him. He believes, his family believes, they're born again by the Spirit, they're baptized. Now, that's important, too, that they believed first and then they're baptized. And so this is a beautiful picture, again, of the Lord working it together for the good. I'm sure if you had just said beforehand, without knowing Paul and Barnabas, do you think it's a good idea that they'd be beaten and go to prison? I'm like, no. But the fact that they were beaten and go to prison, the Lord worked it out, so it was a salvation of this jailer and his household. And you and I will meet them in heaven one day, and how did God work it out? By Paul and Silas being unrighteously beaten and imprisoned so that these guys could be saved. Amazing, amazing stuff. All right, let's move to our final section. We'll move quickly here. It's hit the road, Jack, in verses 35 through 40. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let these men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. So what happened here is Paul had kind of a trick up his sleeve. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he didn't tell them he was a Roman citizen. So when they beat him without a trial, they're all in big, big trouble. And so Paul has the upper hand on them now. Notice verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And so again, these city leaders would be in big trouble because they beat these Roman citizens without any formal trial. So we think about this, and we say, well, why didn't Paul just avoid it in the first place? Why didn't Paul just tell him he was a Roman in the first place so he wouldn't have gone through this? He could have avoided the beating, but here's my contention. He was showing those who weren't Roman citizens that he was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Because not everybody had that card. Not everybody could say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't beat me. So by Paul refusing to use that card, by him refusing to tell you that he was Roman, with his willingness to suffer for Christ, he was an example of saying, I'm not just going to tell you what to do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to suffer for the cause of Christ. But also, by letting them know now that he was a Roman, they're going to look a little differently at those believers in Philippi. Those rulers now, it's kind of like Paul's, in a sense, putting his protection over those Christians in Philippi by them remembering, we beat that other guy unmercifully, maybe we should leave these Christians alone. Verses 39 and 40, notice, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. What a difference a day makes. They're like, please, guys, please just leave. They're rolling out the red carpet as they go out of the city. It says, and they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. So he won't leave just yet. He's going to go hang out with Lydia a little bit. And when he'd seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. It's a beautiful picture. Paul takes this punishment on himself so that he could protect these new believers in town. And if that's not a picture of Christ, I don't know what is. That Christ would take the punishment we deserve so that we would have free access to heaven. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, we're going to stop here for today and, Lord willing, move into Acts 17 next week. But before we close in songs of worship, I do want to challenge you with four application questions taken from our study. You guys know what's coming. I always want to bring out application questions at the end because I don't want it to just be a merely an intellectual exercise that we come together, but that we actually take the scriptures and are hearers of the word, not only, but doers of the word as well. So application question number one is, are you ready to both make disciples and be a disciple? It always seems easier to make disciples and to teach others to do the things. And maybe you think that that's just what I'm doing. Steve, that's what you're trying to do every week. Just teach us to be disciples. But I need to be a disciple as well. I need to personally follow Christ and obey the things that he's taught. So are you ready to make disciples and be a disciple? Number two, do you believe that God can bring tremendous blessing out of a terrible trial? You know, we look at him being stoned in Lystra and like, why would God allow that? Well, I don't know exactly, but he brought Timothy out of that same situation. Why would he allow him to be beaten and imprisoned? Well, he brought the salvation of the Philippian jailer and others through that. And so believe that God can bring those tremendous blessings out of terrible trials. Number three, are you sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit? Are you willing to submit to him as he changes your plans? Because he will. He will change all of our plans because none of our plans are perfect. None of us have omniscience. And so as we're walking, the Lord forbids us from going to Asia but sends us over to Europe, whatever he may do, then are you willing to submit to his changes as he leads by his Spirit? And then finally, number four, are you willing to suffer patiently for the sake of Christ so that you might have a strong testimony? You don't know who those Philippian jailers are in your life. You don't know who they are, who as you suffer patiently, it offers that strong testimony and opens their heart to the gospel.